All right, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the fall, mankind has been alienated from God, his Maker. This is where all of our misery comes from. We were made to have communion with God, and to be cut off from him makes everything spoiled and ruined. But God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ to restore communion with him. What a blessed communion it is. Communion is a giving and receiving between us and God Almighty. It begins with him giving us what we need to be beautiful, holy, righteous, and pure, what we do not have apart from his grace in Jesus Christ. And then we're able to give him these things that please him so that he delights in us. One aspect of that communion is verbal communication. God speaks to us by his word, and we speak to him by prayer. By the word, we learn of God himself, of his promises, of all the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, how those benefits are obtained, and how God wants us to live. By prayer, we praise God and give thanks to him for all of his mercies, and we ask him for more of his mercy. It would seem that he has designed us so that we are to ask him for our blessings, so that we learn that all of our blessings come from God. In other words, he gives us things whether we ask or not, but he is his desire for us to ask so that we will learn that it comes from him. He wants to keep before the fact before us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. As we move into chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy about prayer. In chapter 1, he spoke about the public ministry of the word. Now in chapter 2, he speaks about the public prayers of the church. I say public because his overall concern, as expressed in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, is to give Timothy instruction about how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church. Preached a message here about that here a couple of years ago when we had one of our first services. The church is supposed to be ordered according to the word of God. So he began with his word, how we are to guard the transmission of God's word to us. That's how Timothy began, or Paul's letter to Timothy. Now he turns to prayer, how we are to speak to God in ways that please him. He does not say all that there is to say about prayer here by any stretch, but he focuses on one particular aspect of prayer. And namely, he exhorts Timothy that prayer is to be made for all people. So give careful attention as I read this passage to you, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read the first 8 verses. This is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we'll end the reading of God's word at that point, even though it's in the middle of a sentence. We'll end at that point. Let me draw your attention to the first verse. Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, especially for kings and for those in authority. As a Christian church, these things are recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. And from these words, we learn that we are to pray for all men. What does Paul mean when he says all men here? Obviously, we're not being told that we're to pray for all men without exception, because that would be impossible. In the first place, we don't know everyone. In the second place, we can't possibly know everyone. And in the third place, we would not have time to pray for everyone, every single person. The meaning is made clear in verse 2 when he qualifies it by saying, for kings and for all who are in authority. By adding these words, Paul shows that by all men, he means all kinds of men, all sorts of men, not just one sort and not another. Apparently, some of the people at Ephesus were not praying for kings and for those in authority. Perhaps it was just negligence, but it may have been one of those other doctrines that were being taught that, like, was in Jeremiah's day. There were false prophets who were saying, don't pray for the king. No, don't pray for the king of Babylon. He's your enemy. Don't pray for him. But for some reason, the church was not was told that they were to pray for civil magistrates, and apparently there was something going on where they weren't. Whatever the case, the call to pray for kings and those in authority has much to say to us about the general rule to pray for all, because there are many reasons that rulers might have been excluded. First of all, learn from this that you are to pray for unbelievers, because most of the rulers at that time were unbelievers. The kings and authorities, when Paul wrote, were nearly all unbelievers. So when Paul commands prayer for them, he's commanding prayer for unbelievers. The Bible is full of examples of prayer for unbelievers. Paul himself in Romans chapter 9 prays for the Jews who have not believed that they might be saved. You know that there is no way for an unbeliever to be saved unless God opens his eyes and changes his stubborn heart. So since that's so, you ought to pray for God to work. To witness to unbelievers without praying for them is folly. You know what? How do you expect them to be saved if God doesn't change them? And then secondly, learn that you're to pray for Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, of course, that's not such a hard one for us to understand, but the kings and authorities that Paul commands to pray for are mostly Gentiles. So here we learn that we're to pray for Jews and Gentiles, and that would mean apply to us of people from all different nations. We're not to limit ourselves to only praying for our own people, but we're to be concerned for other nations as well. This was especially an issue in the early church, where many of the Jews were not certain if Gentiles could even be saved and come to Christ without first becoming Jews. Thirdly, learn here that you're to pray for your enemies. Rulers might have been excluded from prayer because they were persecuting God's people. Very often they were persecutors. They had crucified Christ and were generally in opposition to the gospel. But here Paul commands to pray for those that are in authority. Jesus specifically commanded us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So we're to pray for them even if they are strong enemies who have a lot of authority and who have power to hurt us. We don't pray for them to prosper in their designs, but you should never stop praying for someone because they're a strong enemy. Look at Paul himself. Aren't you glad that people prayed for Paul when he was a strong enemy? He was armed with all kinds of authority to be able to put Christians in prison and to even to have them executed. And yet, he became a mighty force for Jesus Christ when he was converted. So we shouldn't think that any leader is beyond the reach of the gospel just because of their wickedness. In fact, they're in need of the gospel when they're wicked, aren't they? We all are. Fourthly, learn that you are to pray for people that seem unreachable. It's easy to conclude that some people would never have any regard for the gospel. Maybe we would think that way about our prime minister, that it would do no good to pray for them. But Paul commands it here. We have the inspired record of the Old Testament of how God brought King Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, to his knees. Moreover, God specifically told the apostles that they would testify before kings and rulers, and that they were to boldly call them to repentance. Not only that, but the prophets told us that kings will fall down before Jesus Christ. We sang about that, and would worship him and serve him. Not just that they would fall down as those compelled to do so, but also that they would come willingly and cheerfully to Him as their Lord. So never stop praying for someone because you think that they're unreachable. You're to pray for all kinds of people, for all men. So you see what all men means. It means all sorts of people, male and female. Incidentally, the word in the original covers both genders, male and female, not just men. Young and old, rich and poor, strong and weak, believers and unbelievers, friends and foes, citizens and rulers. You know how easy it is to neglect prayer for certain classifications of people. But this is especially true of those who are in authority. For some reason, we don't naturally seem to gravitate toward praying for those that are in authority. And this is what Paul emphasizes here. So I ask you, children, do you pray for your parents? You think, oh, well, I don't need to pray for my parents. Well, you do. Wives, do you pray for your husbands? Employees, do you pray for those over you at work? Church members, do you pray for the elders of the church? All of you, do you pray for the rulers in our city, in our province, in our nation? That's what we're called to do. In a moment, we'll look at why Paul enjoins prayer for kings and those in authority. But first, let's look at the kinds of prayers that you are to make for them. Verse 1 says that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks are to be made for all men. The main point is not so much to parse out each of these specific words, but to see that we're to offer up all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. What I mean is this list is not meant to be exhaustive that we have here to confine us to certain types of prayer. The point is that we're not to limit ourselves to one sort of prayer for certain people. But again, we're to make all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. So what is supplication? That refers to specific requests. For example, if you know that someone is sick, you pray for their health. If you know that someone is poor, pray that they all have the provision that they need. If you know that someone needs to be saved, pray for their salvation. Prayers, that's the more general term for prayer. It speaks simply of bringing someone before God. You might say, I pray for Joe, for your blessing on him, something like that. And then intercession. Intercessions have to do with appealing to God, usually regarding someone else. Jesus appeals to God on our behalf, on behalf of his people continually. He ever lives, we're told, to make intercession for us. He appeals to God for forgiveness based on his shed blood for our sins. Intercession can also be an appeal to God to deal with a destructive enemy, to bring them before God who tells us that vengeance belongs to him. So we pray imprecatory prayers of intercession as well. You acknowledge God's authority when you intercede. Here is one of your creatures, you say to the Lord, he has need of your salvation. Here is one of your enemies. He is trying to destroy your kingdom. We bring them before God to deal with them according to what is right. Giving thanks. The meaning is obvious, but sometimes this is the most neglected one of all. Consider the kings that Paul spoke about who are persecuting kings. He tells the people to give thanks for them. Not because they were ungodly, not because they were persecuting, but because God has appointed them for good even while they persecute. He is the one who raises them up according to his will, sometimes to chastise us, sometimes to comfort us, and we need to be thankful for them. Paul was very mindful of the Roman authority that gave peace in the whole area, the whole dominion of Rome, so that robbers weren't able to just run about and rob as you went from one place to another. I mean, it happened, but there were a lot of good order and laws that were there, and their enemies were held at bay because of the strong armies that the Romans had. Paul does not look at this duty to pray for all men as some kind of secondary matter that's a nice thing to do. He prefaces this exhortation to pray for all kinds of people in all kinds of ways with the words, first of all. Prayer is a priority. not a last resort, not something you do when you've got nothing else to do. Sadly, that's often the way we look at it. Luther's example is a good one. When he had an especially busy day, he got up early so that he could pray longer because he had more things that he needed to do that day. Sometimes we say, oh, I can't pray today because I've got so much to do. Prayer is, first of all, because it is the heart of all true religion. It shows that you're conscious of your connection with God and of God's connection and acting in the world. It shows that you recognize Him as the prime mover of all things. Would you not appeal to Him if you believe that? It shows that you recognize your need of His aid. It shows that you believe that God is willing and able to help you. We sang in Psalm 65, O God of prayer, the hearer, all flesh shall come to you. Is prayer, first of all, then, in your life? Think about it. Is it a priority or is it something extra? Do you pray for the needs of others or only the need of yourself? Do you pray for all those in authority? Again, for your parents, for your husband, for your boss at work, for the leaders at church, for the rulers of our land. Well, perhaps you would have a question. Why all this emphasis on prayer for kings and those in authority? Why is it so important for us to pray for our leaders? Why are we enjoined in this way? I told you we would get to that. Paul gives us two reasons why we ought to be praying for kings and those in authority over us. First, you ought to pray for those in authority over you because of the benefits that come when you pray for them. Paul spells out the benefits this way, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. God ordained the civil magistrate to provide these benefits for us. It should be remembered that God first ordained a civil authority after the great flood in conjunction with his promise to preserve the world. Remember, after the flood, he promised a preservation. Prior to the flood, God had not restrained the wickedness of men by the sword. Remember Cain? There was no call for someone else to punish him, but rather not to. The result was that the world became intolerable because there was no justice done in that way. Therefore, in his mercy after the flood, God ordained civil authority and armed them with the power of the sword to execute. It was a part of his promise to preserve the world. And as Romans 13 says, the civil authorities are God's ministers to execute justice. That means that they are his agents to restrain wickedness of man in the world. And they do to a certain extent. The institution of government is of God. Therefore, you ought to honor those who serve. You ought to honor them as the arm of God. With this arm, he reaches down into the world to maintain peace and order so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, let's look a little more closely at the benefits that kings and rulers are ordained to bring to us. First, they are to bring us a quiet and peaceable life. By arming them with the sword, God ordained them to provide defense against enemies. That includes enemy nations as well as personal enemies of ourselves. Because of fear of punishment from authorities, our lives are protected from those who might otherwise harm us and kill us. Our property is protected from those that might otherwise steal from us. Just look at the nation where the civil authorities have little judicial authority, and you see a people who are insecure and at times have very little peace. And consider the blessing we have in our national defense so that enemy nations don't just come and destroy us and our property and our way of life as they might otherwise do if we did not have the blessing of a civil magistrate. Secondly, the civil magistrate is to provide conditions in which we can live in all godliness and reverence. If you look at Paul's ministry as it is described in Acts, you can see how important this is. Remember what happened in Ephesus, the very city where Timothy was ministering when Paul wrote to him? He was at Ephesus, as we've said. In Acts 19, we're told about how Demetrius stirred up the whole city against Paul. into a riot against Paul and his companions. But God wanted Paul to have an extensive ministry there. So how did God stop the riot? He used his arm of the civil magistrate. He used his arm, the city clerk, to restrain the madness and the rebellion and allow Paul to carry out his ministry without being molested. This is what the civil magistrate is supposed to do and what they sometimes do. They often do, really. But you will remember that there were many other cities that Paul visited where he was not able to stay because there was no such restraint. In Acts 13, 50 through 51, we're told how Paul and Barnabas were expelled from Antioch and Pisidia and how they shook the dust off their feet against them when they left. In Acts 14, 5 through 6, we're told how they had to flee from Iconium when a violent attempt was made to stone them. And in Acts 17, we're told how Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. The rulers of these cities kept their people from blessing by the blessing of Paul's ministry. They harmed their own people by not dealing with those who were opposing Paul in an unjust way. But you see, the ones who did restrain at Ephesus, there was a great church that was formed there. The word godliness used here means religion, and the word reverence means dignity or decency. So that's the thing that we're told that we're to bring about. Godliness speaks of our religious worship and service, and reverence speaks of ethical behavior in this case. So we should thank God that our rulers promote godliness by allowing us to worship and proclaim the true God in public. We're very thankful that that's still guarded in our society, by framing laws that protect us from abuse of those that might otherwise seek to disrupt our assembly, and even by allowing us to support the church with tax-deductible gifts. We should also be thankful that reverence or decency is promoted by laws in our society that keep men from abandoning themselves to brutality and perversion. Laws that restrain sexual perversion, such as laws against incest or child porn, laws against violence and oppression, laws against perjury and slander. These are laws that are still on the books, and they should be, and we're very glad that they are. However, we lament the brutal state-supported murder of unborn children, the toleration of sodomy and adultery, and the failure to avenge murderers. These are all areas where our civil magistrate is not doing what God has appointed. So you see then that the first way prayer brings these benefits to us when God is pleased to bring them is by means of a good and faithful government. Just as the earth produces abundant fruit when God blesses it, so the government produces good fruit when God blesses it. If you want fruit from the earth, pray. If you want fruit from the government, pray. But there is a second way that the benefits of a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence comes to you when you pray for those in authority. It is that God bestows these blessings on his people inwardly when they pray for their leaders, even if he does not give the blessing of good government outwardly. Okay, this is very important. If you're praying for these things, God works in you so that even in chaos you have the blessing. He gives you the blessing of peace and quietness by comforting us as we cast our care upon him and putting the matter in his hands. In fact, it is often the persecuted and abused who best know God's comfort. That's very important for us to understand as we see persecution rising in our land. It's the kind of quietness that Peter talks about that women with ungodly husbands should have when their husbands are disobedient. Same kind of peace and quietness we should have when those who are over us in the civil magistrate are disobedient. Kind of peace and quietness that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they refused to obey the king by bowing to the golden image that he had set up, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. They had peace and quietness. They prayed for their magistrate and they had peace and quietness even in that time of great turmoil. Daniel had it when he was cast into the lion's den. Stephen had it when he was executed for preaching Christ. He had a peace that surpasses understanding as he gave his life for the Lord. And this inward peace and quietness is also accompanied by the other thing, godliness and decency. Godliness and decency are both terms that refer to our outward conduct, the way you carry yourself about in the world. And one of the ways that godliness and decency is seen is when believers pray and give thanks for those who are in authority over them. It is the right thing to do. It's not just your prayers that are seen either. When you pray for your leaders like this, it's the general attitude that you have toward your rulers when you're truly praying for them. An attitude that shows in the way that you speak of them and interact with them, whether other people know that you're praying for them or not. It's a godly and decent sort of an attitude. It is a godliness and decency that puts accusers of our religion to silence so that they have nothing to say against us, which is what Peter talks about. Here again, consider Daniel and his friends. They were not bitter or contentious or rebellious against the king, even though he had conquered their city, he had taken them captive, forced them into service to him, had made them eunuchs, which would be a very distressing thing. They honored him and were the most loyal and faithful servants that he had. When you cease to pray for those in authority over you, you can be sure that the fruits of godliness and decency will not be found in you. Instead, there will be complaining about, rebelling against, and bitterness toward the authorities that God has placed over you. You will cause God's name to be blasphemed. This is indeed a very convicting thing for us. So you see that by sincerely and fervently praying for those in authority, you cannot lose. You always obtain benefit. You will always find that you will be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Whether it's because God answers your prayers by giving you good and fruitful government, or whether it is that God gives you the grace to lead that kind of life in a government that is not a good government. So the first reason to pray for those in authority is that you may obtain the benefits that come to those who pray. Paul gives another reason to pray for them. You ought to pray for those in authority over you because it pleases God for you to pray for them. It says in 2:3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." As soon as you learn that something is good and acceptable to God, it's something you should want to do. Don't you think? If it pleases God, something you can't wait to do. Notice that he is called God our Savior. Here is the one who forgave all your sins and has restored you to communion with yourself, with himself. And here you're told what pleases him. It pleases him for you to pray for kings and for those in authority. So you ought to be saying, when can I start? Paul said that it was his goal always to be pleasing to the Lord. That should be your goal too. Every one of you, children and men and women, should be your desire to please the Lord. We know that his will is righteous and holy and good. If he is pleased when we pray for kings and for those in authority, then let's start praying for them. The motivation increases all the more when we see why he is pleased. It is because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth that he wants us to pray for all men. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How delighted you should be with God's mercy. How you ought to desire what he desires. And what does he desire? Nothing other than the full salvation, which he also refers to as coming to the knowledge of the truth here. Coming to the knowledge of the truth is believing what God has testified about his Son. That's the principal knowledge that we're brought to by God, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God wants people to believe this glorious gospel and be saved. But this raises a question. What does it mean that God desires this? This is a question that a lot of times we ask, especially as Reformed people. We know that not everyone is saved. Couldn't God save them if he wanted to? if he desires it? Does God not say elsewhere that he has mercy on whomever he has mercy and whomever he will, he hardens? He does say that. Does the scripture not say who can resist his will? It does say that. So how can it be that God desires all to be saved and that all are not saved? Well, there are two ways to explain this in harmony with scripture, which is what we always have to do. If there's a passage like that that troubles us, and we say, how does that fit? We have to look and see, can this be harmonized? How can it be harmonized is really the question with other scriptures. So I'm not entirely sure which one is right, but there are two ways that we can explain this that are in harmony with the rest of the scriptures and with our faith. First, it could be by saying that God wants all kinds of people to be saved, kings and subjects, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, and etc. So it could be all kinds of people, not each and every individual, but all sorts of people. He saves people out of all these different groups. That certainly does fit the context well here. We have already seen how Paul uses all in verse 2 when he tells us to pray for all men and then explains that he means that we include kings and those who are in authority as well as others. It only makes sense that Paul is using it the same way here, just a little bit down. It's also true that the word all is frequently used this way in the scripture. For example, in Acts 2, the prophecy of Joel that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh is said to be fulfilled not because the Spirit was given to each and every person present, there were people that didn't believe, but because the Spirit was given to all kinds of people. And it expresses that, doesn't it? It says the young and old, male and female, and so forth. It expresses that that's what it's about. So that's one way to look at it. A second way is to look at it to say that God wants all to be saved in the sense that he has summoned all men to be saved. Notice, he's ordered this, just as he summoned all men to love their neighbor. God desires that everyone love their neighbor. So it's an order that he has given. There is a distinction between what God wants and the sense of him decreeing something that comes to pass and him ordering, commanding something that we're to do. What God wants in the sense of ordering it. He expects it of us. He requires it of us. So his decrees are always perfectly carried out. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So everything that God desires is done. It always happens as far as his decree. As God says in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Yet there are many things that God wants us to do and that he has commanded us to do them that we do not do. Many times in Scripture, man is said to do things that are displeasing to God. That is, they are things that are disobedient. For example, in Isaiah 65:12, the Lord says, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. From this perspective, we can certainly say that God wants all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He commands the gospel to be preached to all men. He invites them to receive the gospel and promises that whoever comes will be saved. He will not cast out. So in that way, he desires all men to be saved. Therefore, we can say that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even though he has not purposed to save all. Having said all that, I'm inclined to follow the first way here because it seems to fit the context better. The point is that we pray for all kinds of people because God intends to save all kinds of people. The idea is that we're not to limit ourselves, but to pray and labor for the salvation of all. But in a way, I would want to pull these views together and add that God is pleased for us to pray for all people without exception because we are to pray as our Lord taught us that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, that we would obey him the same here on earth, the same way that he is obeyed in heaven. That's to be something that we pray for. So our work and our warfare, as we saw last time, is to bring everything in the world under Christ. This is what our labor is to be directed toward, to bring all things into subjection to Christ. This is what our prayers are to be directed toward, that all things will be brought under Christ. God wants us to pray that men would do what they ought to do and what he commands them to do. We don't pray that people would do things that are contrary to what God commands or what he calls. So this is an important thing for us to understand in our prayers. Paul goes on in verse 5 and 6 and shows that you need to pray for all men because you know that there is only one God and only one way of salvation for all men. That's what verse 5 and 6 is getting at. It says, and there, this is 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So away with all the silly, foolish notions that Christ is my way and that you have another way to come to God that works for you. We have been poisoned by pluralism, the idea that there are different religions and ways of worship that are all equally valid. They are not. God's true people are resolute that there is only one way. We believe and are certain that there is but one God, and that everyone born into the world has to deal with that God, not some idol that they make up in their own head. There are many different gods to obey, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles and one for kings and one for the people. That's a false notion. There is only one true God, and he has provided only one way of salvation. And the one way of salvation is what's specified here. It's by the only mediator between God and man. There's just one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The true God is distinguished from all false gods by his association with the mediator, the one mediator, Jesus Christ. False gods don't have Christ as mediator. False gods don't have a mediator like the true God has. False gods don't take sin seriously. They suppress it and deny it and try to pretend it's not a problem. But the true God has testified all through the ages that he requires the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. We looked at that in the service this morning in Halifax. There is a ransom to be paid, a penalty for sin that has to be paid. Expiation must be made. God preserved the Jews and promised to them that salvation would appear through them, that through Abraham's seed, that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He did not extend his mercy until after his way of salvation was revealed. That is, until Christ appeared to give himself a ransom, until the Son of God himself came from heaven to die in the place of guilty sinners. It was not until then. If anyone can conjure up another way for man to be saved, I would like to hear what it is. God can't be God and require some lesser sacrifice or ransom for miserable sinners. How could he do that? It would be a violation of his justice. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's preposterous with such a mediator and such a ransom as Jesus has made to suppose there could be any other. Jesus is the mediator and the salvation for all men, not one for some men. And so we need to pray for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Until they do, they are deceived and blind. Now that the mediator has come, our concern is for all men because God is calling all men. God had appointed a time when he was to be revealed to the nations. And that time is our time. That time is the time when Christ came and offered himself as a ransom for sinners on the cross. From that time forth, God has commanded that Christ and his saving work be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now is the day of salvation. Christ has been revealed, and God calls all men everywhere to repent. We have a crucified Savior to proclaim to the nations. This is what is in view in verses 6 and 7. It says, 1 Timothy 2, 6 and 7, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time at the proper time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle, Paul says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God waited to testify of Christ until Christ broke into the scene to save the world. From the time of Noah, he allowed the nations to wander away into all kinds of idolatry and ignorance. But now that Christ has been revealed, remember what it says in Acts 17? Now that that's happened, he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. There's a change. There's a call to all the nations. Now that Christ, the only mediator, has come and brought God's salvation to us, there is no excuse for anyone anywhere who hears this glorious truth to reject it. It is so obvious and plain that this is the way of salvation, that it is nothing but rebellion that keeps men from running to Christ with enthusiasm as soon as they hear the gospel. How could anyone reject so great a salvation now that it has been revealed? We have a message for the nations, for all men, and we need to pray that they would receive it. Of course, they reject it because of the hardness of their heart, and they have to have God work upon them. But they have no good reason to reject it. Why should we pray for them if it's so obvious and plain that this is the way? That's the reason. You know why, if you know yourself. It's because we're blinded by our rebellion apart from the resurrecting power of God. You know your own heart and how God had to draw you to the truth. And you still don't delight in and give yourself to him the way you should, even still. And so you ought to have compassion on others to whom you bring this message because they're like you. Unless God draws them with force, they will never come. He has to do a radical transformation before they will be able to see and rejoice in his salvation. Often he uses all sorts of means to break them and to convince them. We pray that it would be so. In mind, Paul returns in verse 8 to what he started with. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul draws it right back to the fact that we ought to be praying wherever we meet. When he says everywhere, or literally every place, he speaks of wherever God's people assemble for worship. The phrase every place is actually a technical term used in the Old Testament for the place where God is worshiped. And so now it's every place. In Malachi, he promised that from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense is offered to my name, speaking of prayers, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. And in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul addresses his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul wants this prayer for all men to be made in every place, every church where God is worshiped. He wants people all over the world to be praying for kings and rulers. This is not just a wish on his part. This is an apostolic I wish, like a king's I wish. It has the weight of an order or a decree that is to be carried out. When a king says, I wish that such and such be happened, he's issuing a decree. Do not think that there are some to whom the gospel does not apply because of their rank or their nation. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are to proclaim him to the nations, and we would be most foolish to proclaim him without praying for the people to receive him. So do not let anger or rebellion keep you from these prayers. It's easy to become bitter toward those that are in authority over us, especially when they are doing wrong, which is often the case, isn't it? When you become bitter, though, it will keep you from offering up true prayer for all kinds of people, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, prayer that is pleasing to God and prayer that is effective. This is what Paul means when he says to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting or dissension, is how that word doubting can also be translated. We're to pray even for kings who use their power and authority to persecute us. It's only proper for us to love them when we serve a God who has graciously saved us. It's wrong to write anyone off as a potential recipient of God's mercy when God has shown mercy to you. How can you look at someone else and say, that person is beyond the reach of God's salvation, when you know your own heart? So let's pray for all men. Let's be fervent in our prayers for all men, for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers. Please stand and let's pray. O Lord, we come before you now. And yes, we come, Lord, right now to pray for those that are over us, for kings and for those in authority and for all kinds of people everywhere, for our enemies, for people of other nations. Father, we desire to pray and to pray that they would be saved, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and that they would know Christ as Savior and Mediator, the only true Mediator, the only Mediator between God and man. And Father, we pray for these ones indeed, but we also pray for ourselves that we would, that this would be habitual for us. How often do we really pray for those in authority in our family worship? Even in the church, that perhaps there's a deficiency, that I have not been praying for the leaders as much as we should. We often have it as an item in our bulletin, but we pray that we would be diligent and faithful to remember that this is what you have enjoined, and that we would take care to put it into practice, Lord, because we've told it, it's well-pleasing to you. If it's pleasing to you, it should be our desire to do that which is pleasing to you. So, Lord, please help us. Please help us to do this and to do it without wrath and dissension. We know that we can get so rankled about our leaders that we really don't pray for them in a holy and godly way. So please help us, Lord. You have taught us that part of a godly prayer involves also imprecatory prayers, that when they're harming and bringing destruction to your people, that we should pray that their measures in that way would be thwarted and that they would be hindered. And we know, Lord, as we saw today, that when we pray that way, even if you don't answer that prayer by restraining them, that you will answer it, you will still give us a quiet and peaceable life because we will trust that it is in your hands and that you have a definite purpose for it. We know that you have a purpose for everything, Lord, but when we're involved in prayer, then we're in touch with that purpose. We're engaged with knowing that you're acting and that you're doing what is good. And we pray then, Lord, that you would help us to be a people of true prayer. How we need your grace for this, Lord. We do want to pray specifically for the government that you have given us in this nation. Father, we see that there is a great amount of wickedness, Lord, that there is the promotion of things that are most ungodly, promotion even of things in this very month, like the gay pride thing that our leaders are endorsing and promoting, what should be actually unlawful, what should be prohibited, and they're promoting it. Lord, we pray that you would grant them repentance, Lord, and that you would cause them to turn away from this folly, and that we would see a restraining of wickedness by our leaders rather than a promotion of wickedness. It is truly a measure where they're calling evil good and good evil. And we pray, Lord, that you would that you would bring us to repentance as a people. But Father, we do also want to thank you for those that rule over us, because we know that you have placed them there in your wisdom, and that you have appointed them for judgment upon us, Lord, in various ways, even in turning us over to our own way. And Father, we don't want to be turned over to our own way. We pray that you would restrain us, Lord, and that you would turn us back. But we know that in doing that, that you will do it for a greater purpose, for your own glory, and in order to bring forth your people out of that as your people. We see how you have done that again and again in the history of redemption as we follow it in the scriptures and as we see it in the world since the scriptures were complete. So we trust you, O Lord, to do what is good. We also, though, thank you for our leaders in as much as they do contribute to law and order in our society and contribute to the peace that we enjoy. We thank you that we don't drive on a highway where there's a whole bunch of robbers running loose and no restraint of them or things of that nature. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to preserve this kind of order and peace, and that you would help us, Lord, to give thanks that we can make a phone call if someone is messing around, causing damage to our property or something like that. And though the call may be answered in a sluggish way, that it will be answered. And we thank you, Lord, that we still have this kind of thing in our society. We thank you that there are laws that restrain some certain sins, Lord, and we praise you for that. And we pray that these laws would continue to be maintained and that other just and godly laws would be added to them. We also pray, Lord, we praise you that there is some punishment of wrong that is done, but we pray that that punishment would become more faithful and more biblical and more just, and that we would see what you have appointed followed more fully and completely. But Father, we do pray for the flourishing of those, Lord, that would be over us, that you would preserve them and that you would give them strength, Lord, and that they would use that strength in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, thank you too for the authorities that you've placed over us, more in the immediate sense of our family or our local leaders or the church, the leaders in the church. We pray, Father, that you would continue also to bless these and preserve them and help them, Lord, to do what will lead to godliness in our lives and decency in our lives and reverence in our lives. We pray that we would see your faithful hand working and that our homes would be havens where there is order, and that those who are the head of the homes in our church, that they would be diligent to lead their family and to bring them up in the fear and the admonition and discipline of the Lord. Lord, we ask these things because you have told us that these things are good and that they should be prayed for. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us in the coming week. Help us to honor you. Help us to continue such prayers and to make them a part of our regular prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.